This morning we will be looking at part of Romans 8, so you can turn with me there. And I neglected to get my title and text to John Ivan in time for him to put it in the bulletin this week, so I apologize for that. We will be looking at verses 12 through 17. But before we look directly at those verses, I think it will be helpful to get kind of an overview look at what's happening in the rest of the book leading up to that. If you've heard a one-off sermon from Romans, they have probably said something like, in order to understand the section we're looking at, we need to understand how the argument progresses. This Romans is basically one argument that progresses through the book, and that there are sub-arguments here and there, but it is all very connected together and it all builds on top of what came before. So what Paul does at the beginning, after his introduction and after his greeting to who he's writing to, he's writing to the Roman church. He hasn't been there up to this point, but he is writing to them, and as you see in the first chapter, longing to come to them and preparing to come to them. And then he begins by stating the reason for salvation. Why do we need a Savior? Jesus came and saved us from our sins, but why? What's the big deal here? And chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so here we see the problem. We see the unrighteousness of man and the wrath of God against sin. This is the problem. Man is under God's wrath. Man is fallen and sinful. God, being holy and righteous and just, cannot abide sin. And so his wrath is coming to sinners, to those who are ungodly. And then he gives description of those ungodly, or of those who are ungodly. He describes them vividly here. They are the heathen. They are the wicked, those who are totally sold under sin. But then Paul brings it home to the Jewish audience. So he's writing to an audience of Jews and Gentiles. Jews are those who are God's people, historically. They come from the line of Abraham. They have the law. They follow the law. They are God's people. And so Paul lays out that the wrath of God is coming to the heathen. And then in chapter 2, he brings it to bear. Chapter 2 and 3, he brings it to bear. It's coming to you too. Those who are God's people, those who have the law, because of sin, because you are still sinners, God's wrath is coming to you as well. And chapter 3 makes this very clear, beginning at the end of verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is all man. No one is righteous. There is none who is good. There is none who fear God. And he goes on to explain, especially to the Jew here, that the law cannot save. In verse 20, "For the works of the law, no human being will be, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the law cannot justify. Justify here is a big term, which means basically made just. We need to be made just, made righteous in God's sight, God's eyes. Righteous is simply right living, living rightly before God, living in a way that pleases God and is honorable to him. And this is not done by the law, because we cannot keep the law. In our sinful flesh, humans being fallen cannot keep the law perfectly. And so we are under sin, and so the wrath of God is coming to us. And 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And so here we see the gospel right there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, through Christ, redeemed us, and we are justified in his eyes. We are made just. We are seen as righteous. We are given the righteousness of Christ. Christ came to earth and lived perfectly. He did what we cannot do, living under the law perfectly. And then in our place, he took our sins and he died for us. And going on 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So it is in this that we are saved. We receive the sacrifice that Christ did on our behalf. We receive it by faith. It's not by works of the law, not by things that we can do, but simple faith, believing God, and believing that he will do what he has said. And then he goes on to give the example of Abraham. Before Abraham was given the promise that he would have a son, and that through him a great nation would be made, and that nation would be Israel. But at that point, he was almost 100 years old. He had no children. His wife was 90 years old, and they had no children together. Yet they believed God, or Abraham believed God. And it says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it is the belief of God, this faith in God, that is accounted to us as righteousness. And in our case, we know how this happens. It's through Christ. Christ takes our sin upon himself and dies in our place. And therefore, we are saved. Therefore, our sins are taken away and are not counted against us. And so we have... So we have peace with God. The beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so this, we are justified by faith in Christ. That's kind of what's been building up to this point in Romans. We are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God provided a way of salvation through Christ that is accepted by faith. And then he goes on to kind of defend this justification of what this means in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Let's see. What was I thinking? Okay. So he kind of goes on a little bit of a tangent there. It's a little bit disjointed. It is indeed important. But then it kind of, chapter 8 flows out of the chapter 5, being justified by faith. I think that's all I had for an introduction. Yeah. All right. So now we'll look at our text itself. So beginning in Romans 8, jumping back just a little bit. So it flows from 5, being justified by faith, to verse 8. Therefore, or chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because we are justified in Christ through faith. Our sins are not counted against us. We are no longer condemned before God. We are no longer under the wrath of God because of Christ, because we are in Christ Jesus, because of what he has done for us. And he goes on to talk about the spirit versus the flesh. We do not live according to the spirit. I mean, according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And he gives some description of that in the beginning of chapter 8. And we'll look at that some in our section. Paul repeats himself just a little bit. So going down to chapter 12. So then, brethren, So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it begins, we are debtors, and it says what we are not debtors to. He doesn't say explicitly who we are debtors to, but he says who we are not, and that is to the flesh. This flesh here is the sinful part of us that still abides. Even though we have been justified by faith in Christ, we still deal with the sin nature. And Paul references this, or explains this quite a bit in chapter 7, talking about the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and what he doesn't want to do, he does do. He talks about his mind desiring to follow the law, but his body not, and his body not following the law. And so this is the flesh that we wrestle with. We still wrestle with sin. We still deal with our own sin. We have not been saved to sinless perfection here on earth. We look forward to that in heaven when we do have the new bodies and we are no longer affected at all by the curse. But now we are still under, or we still deal with the flesh and its proneness and its desires to sin. And even though we are the temples of the Holy Spirit, it mentioned this in the beginning of verse 8 that I didn't say, but that in verse 9, you are not, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an assurance, or once we are saved, to help us in our lives. And we'll get on that a little bit. But we have the Spirit. And even though we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and he dwells in us, we still deal with sin. We still have this tendency. And sin does remain in us. And so we are, but we are not debtors to the flesh. Now, what does this mean? We owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh, living according to the flesh brings death. Now going on in 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It explained this again in verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so why is this? Why is setting the mind on the flesh death? For, going on in verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this gives some definition to the death that has died here. Paul is speaking to Christians. So we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, so if he's saying we are debtors, he's saying all our, his audience he's talking to are Christians. To living according to the flesh, you will die. So I think this refers to spiritual death. It is possible to lose our salvation. There are many warnings in Scripture of those who are saved losing it, not continuing in the faith. We do have assurance of salvation, and God does hold us. But if we are not faithful, and if we walk according to the flesh, we will die. This is not a once saved, always saved, where you are, you say a prayer, and that's it. You can do whatever you want and live whatever way you want, and you are secure for eternity. No, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh brings nothing but sin. And we have no obligation to the flesh to fulfill its desires or to fulfill its longings and lusts. But we must die to the flesh. Continuing, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So fulfilling the lusts, living according to the lusts of the flesh, living according to the flesh, you die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's our options. There are death and life at stake. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we see our command here, put to death the deeds of the body. We are to forego sin. We are to put off our sin. In other parts of Scripture, especially Ephesians, that's what comes to mind now, we are commanded to put off the old man. This flesh, this deeds of the body are the old man, and to put on the new, which is given new life in the Spirit. This is that same concept going on here. Put to death the deeds of the body. But this is not solely our responsibility. It is a command. It is our responsibility. We are responsible to do this, but it is not on our own. We aren't left alone to do this. This is by the Spirit. We are given the Spirit in order to help us put to death our sin. We cannot do this on our own. This is not something a natural man can do. A natural man is sold under sin and can only but sin. As I said in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that we need the Spirit's help. And we are given the Spirit. And this is a continual battle. So by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. This isn't something we do only on weekdays or only on Sunday. This is a continual battle until we die. We will never be sinless or perfect. We cannot expect to be sinless in this life, but we must be continually fighting sin. And this brings to life. So this is a call to holiness. This is a call for Christians to be holy and put off their sin. And we see that this is a paradox to verse 1. So verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation who are in Christ. There is no condemnation for sin. There is nothing. We are no longer under the wrath of God for our sin. We are given life in Christ. But then we are told to put to death the deeds of the body, and we will live. So there is no condemnation, but we can't live in sin. And so this is a bit of the tension in the Christian life of who we are and what we are called to be. We are holy. Through Christ, through faith in Christ, we are made to be holy and acceptable before God. Yet we are not holy. We still deal with sin, and we are to put off sin. We can't live any way that we want to. We must constantly be fighting sin. And there are two motives that we see in here. There are others. But why do we need to put to death sin? Why do we do this? Why do we fight this war against our flesh? We see this in verse 1, because of what Christ has done. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus made this possible. It was his sacrifice for us because of his love for us that we are justified before God, that we have right standing before God. And so out of our love for him, for his saving us, we seek to serve him and to please him. So that is the first motive that we've seen, or that's in kind of what we'll look at this morning. And the second is, it is the evidence of our sonship. It is the evidence of our salvation. 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So this by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, this is the being led by the Spirit. Here. And so as many as are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So as many of those are who are being made holy or being sanctified is the bigger theological term there, but that's simply putting off sin, putting to death the old man, putting to death the deeds of the body. All those who are doing this are led by the Spirit and are sons of God. So we have assurance. As we look back on our life and we see struggles that aren't, or struggles we used to have that aren't now, we see that as evidence that we are God's children and that we are, in fact, saved. As we see our lives change progressively through the fighting of sin and through the putting off of the flesh and putting to death the body, we see evidence that we are God's children. So what is this being led by the Spirit? Is this a subjective thing where we feel the Spirit move in us and we therefore we draw a conclusion of what we are to do and call that being led by the Spirit? No, that's not put forward at all in Scripture. Being led by the Spirit is being led by God's Word. In Ephesians 6, in the armor of God that we are commanded to put on, the only offensive weapon that is given in that analogy is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to lead us and to sanctify us. He convicts us of our sin and helps us to put it off and not fall back into it again. So this is not a subjective thing. It is an objective obedience to Scripture. That is being led by the Spirit. And so that is an evidence of being led or of being a child of God. Continuing in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That fear there in slavery is the slavery to the fear of death and the fear of death and the fear of condemnation. We do not have to fear. We can know that we are saved. We can know that the Spirit is in us and that we have right standing in God. And one of those evidences is sanctification, of being made holy, of putting off sin. And becoming more and more into the image of Christ. So we do not fear death. We have no need to fear death or condemnation. We are justified before God. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That Spirit of adoption is the knowing of being the child of God. Having the Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption. So it again is we can be assured of our salvation and know that there is no condemnation that will come toward us. And then we, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Abba there is, I believe it's an Aramaic term that's more of a casual use for Father. It's somewhat close to our use of daddy, but not quite. It's richer than that. But this here, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we come to God as our Father without anxiety, without worry, without worrying about our standing before Him. We know we have been saved. If we are in Christ, we have no fear, and we can come into His presence boldly. We are His children. He loves us. And we can come to Him without fear of condemnation or judgment from Him. And then the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Having the Spirit of adoption, again, is the assurance. We are children of God. We can know that we are His. And if we are children, then we are heirs. We will receive an inheritance. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So this is the benefit of being a child of God. We will receive the inheritance of God. We will receive the glory in heaven, being made sinless and having the curse totally reversed for us, of not dealing with our sin and being able to totally live sinless and a completely pleasing life before God. And then the very last phrase, providing we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering here just has the idea of endurance and enduring in the faith, staying faithful through Christ, staying faithful to Christ through suffering, through the hardships that come before us. This can be persecution and is for many people being persecuted for the sake of Christ and holding fast their faith. We don't experience that much today. It looks like we might more and more as our culture in America degenerates. So we must be prepared to endure suffering for being a Christian. And if we endure, if we do persevere through hardship and through things that make us question our faith and question God, as we go through those and our faith is strengthened, we again have another assurance of salvation, and we know that we will be glorified with him. And so we are commanded to put off our sin, put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the flesh. And in doing so, we will know we are the sons of God. So do you question your salvation? Do you question if you are a child of God? Look back over your life. Look back over your time as being a Christian and see those areas where you have grown. See those sins that used to entangle you, ensnare you, and be such a hardship for you. See that they are less, and know that you are a son of God. And if they are not less, I urge you to repent of those things. Turn to God. Turn to God. Put off your sins. Put off the flesh. And you will and trust in him and put your faith in him, and you will be saved. Let us close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for your help in all of this. We cannot do this alone. Our sin would totally overcome us if we were left alone. Thank you that your spirit is with us, that your spirit indwells us, that it encourages us, points us to your word, and helps us to know and understand and apply your word. Pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Help us to dig into your word and by your spirit apply it and put off our sins. Thank you, we can know we are saved. We can have assurance of our salvation and know that at the end of time and at the end of our lives, we have hope. We have an inheritance. In Christ's name, amen.